We turn to the New Testament, please, to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to begin with verse 23 and go to verse 32. That's page 968 in your pew Bibles. And let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take familiar words and give us deep understanding by your Spirit of their meaning and of their use and help for us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We Christians hear variations on that question often enough. Since I've already had one story about John, this will be a second story about John. This is about 25 years ago. He came home from a high school, probably about grade 10, and reported a conversation in class. Issue of sexual morality came up. John had the opinion that sexual relations belong only in marriage, and that therefore homosexual sex was immoral. Teacher, question. Who says? John, correct answer. God does. Teacher, follow up, snarky question. Oh, has God been talking to you lately? John didn't have a good response because he was suddenly thinking like a Quaker. What is the correct response? Yes. Shall I show you what God says in his written word? Now, you know, that would have then gone on to a further discussion, but that's the correct answer at that point. By what authority are you doing these things? What's the background to the question for Jesus? Notice that the question is not about by what authority are you teaching these things. They had adjusted to Jesus as a teacher well enough. You can have debates. Many of the things that Jesus talked about with the Pharisees were already recognized issues of debate. By what authority are you doing these things? It was Jesus' actions. It was Jesus' actions that finally got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple leaders so wrought up that they said they have to get rid of him. And there are three actions behind this question, at least. One of them happened, as much of the church around the world is remembering today, 1 week before, actually a little less than 1 week before Jesus was put to death. He arrived with a large number of Galilean pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and he purposely rode in Jerusalem sitting on a donkey while the crowds hailed him as the Son of David and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus basically answered and said, "If they're quiet, the stones will be saying the same thing." So he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that doesn't impress most Americans. For one thing, in this country, we always rode horses, back when we did horses, not donkeys. When I ran into some wild donkeys in Cyprus a couple of years ago, I was actually surprised how big they were. Because I think of donkeys as little animals. But the Jewish world in Jesus' day was waiting and waiting and waiting for a Messiah. They had different ideas as to what the Messiah would do, but they're waiting for the Messiah. And they knew the words of the prophets. And Zechariah, one of the most central messianic prophetic books in the Old Testament, we don't give it enough attention. Zechariah, as Matthew quotes, Zechariah said, "Behold, your king is coming to you riding on a donkey." So when Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, with crowds saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," he is acting out the part of the Messiah. He's not saying, "I'm the Messiah." He doesn't have all the apostles looking in front, the disciples looking in front of him saying, blowing horns, saying, "Here comes the Messiah." But he's acting out that he's the Messiah. There's a second thing. Shortly before this, Jesus had performed one wonder too many. We'll put it this way. It was one thing for him up in Galilee to do lots of demons cast out of people, lots of lepers healed, lots of lame given the ability to walk. But he raised Lazarus from death to life right outside Jerusalem, so that everybody in Jerusalem was talking about this astonishing thing, and it was absolutely not just, "Well, he fainted and he brought him back." You know, it was 4 days that Lazarus was in the tomb. And therefore, when Jesus rode in Jerusalem with all the Galilean pilgrims, there were a huge number of people from Jerusalem who went out and met him. Why? They had concluded that only the Messiah would have that kind of God-given power to bring somebody back from the dead, and all knew about Lazarus. This was the final action that John says finally made the Pharisees, probably with some reluctance actually, conclude they have to get rid of Jesus. They said this, he's going to gather such a movement around him with this that we won't be able to stop it, and we will lose our place. The Romans will intervene. Now, where did Jesus go when he went into Jerusalem? Riding on the donkey like a king. He went to the temple. And what did he do at the temple? Well, I'm going to say it a little differently than we usually do. We usually talk about cleansing the temple. And the way Matthew talks, there was an element of that. There was some thievery, some sharp dealing. Jesus says, God says, "This will be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it into a den of thieves." So Jesus knocks over the tables of the money changers. Right, we're talking about things Jesus did, you see. And he chases those who sold the animals out of the temple. And then he held court right there in the temple and would not let people pass through. And what did that mean for the temple service this week before Passover? Do you know they had sacrifices continually at the temple for the sins of the people of Israel? Morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, sacrifices by pilgrims, they went on constantly. And Jesus interrupted the sacrifices at the temple by, as we say, cleansing the temple, but one might say he interrupted the church service. He interrupted the worship of Israel. He interrupted the offering of sacrifice. And for a whole day then, he taught right there in the temple with a big crowd around him. Jesus, you can tell this from the Gospels, Jesus drove the Jewish authorities crazy. Because he just didn't do things the right way as a revolutionary. He's a revolutionary, and he's not a revolutionary. Not the way you think of revolutionaries as being. So that's why he drove them crazy. The right way to do this, in the way Jews tended to think, and Romans tended to think, and we tend to think, the right way to do this was with a band of about 300 armed men that would have some threat of actually overthrowing the authorities and taking power. And the Jews were accustomed to would-be messiahs doing that. You remember later on when the apostles were arrested and they're before the Sanhedrin, and they don't know what to do with the apostles either, because they don't fit the pattern either as to what you're supposed to be doing. That Gamaliel says, send them out. And Gamaliel says, remember Judas. Now, maybe we don't remember Judas, but they did. Judas was a Galilean in 6 A.D. In other words, Jesus was a boy of probably 9 or 10, since he was born about 4 B.C. Never mind that. Judas gathered a number of armed followers, killed some Roman soldiers, claimed to be the Messiah, and got himself and all his followers killed and squashed. And then there was Thevdas that Gamaliel mentions. And same thing. Get some armed followers, and they all get squashed. Messiah would be Messiah. Later on, Jesus says to his own followers, you know, there are going to be a lot of other messiahs. I Googled last night Jewish messiahs. And there's a nice Wikipedia article. I like Wikipedia. There's a nice Wikipedia article on Jewish messiahs down through the centuries. About 50 that you can name historically who gathered followers and convinced Jews that they were the Messiah and were going to do this, that, and the other. The most famous is Bar Kokhba. About 70 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, does another three-year Jewish war against the Romans, loses and dies, but says, I'm the Messiah. And what many of them did was, you gather a group of soldiers and armed men, and you say, God will fight for us. This will be like David. This will be like Jonathan with his armor bearer. This will be Goliath killed. And Jesus isn't like that. And yet, he's acting like the Messiah. And the Romans, somewhat maddeningly, are able to tell the difference between a guy with no military force and people who are a real threat. You remember at one point, right towards the end here, there's a question about being armed. And Jesus says, well, how many swords do you have among you? And they say, do you remember how many swords all the disciples had? Two. But two swords. Peter had one. We don't know how the other one. Two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. Actually, probably two more than he needed. When Peter decides by force to resist Jesus' arrest, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. The people who pick up the sword will die by the sword. Then he heals the ear of the high priest's servant that Peter had cut off. And it's at this point that the disciples all flee. So, what are these things Jesus has done? He has attracted immense attention with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He has been a thorn in the side of the Jewish leaders now for 3 years, And he's maddeningly revolutionary and not revolutionary. And now he has acted out the part of the Messiah. He rode Zechariah style into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he went to the Jerusalem and effectively brought judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. Now, the temple. We Americans work with a mental apparatus that has politics here and religion here. And so we tend to project that into everything we read. But remember, the temple was about the king. Who wanted to build the temple? David, the king. Who did build the temple? Solomon, the king. Who built the second temple? Well, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, with the help of the king of Persia, and then the temple before them was Herod the Great, trying by building this or expanding the second temple into just gargantuan proportions and apparently quite stunning, trying to lay his claim to be the real king of the Jews. And at the time that Jesus is born, this is in Herod's mind. He wants to be recognized as king of the Jews, and the Jews don't really accept Herod as king, however much money he spent on the temple. But when Jesus is born, and men from the east come, and they go to Herod, and they say, "Where is he that is king of the Jews to be born? We have seen his star in the east." Herod, remember, goes ballistic. Cleverly so. He finds out Bethlehem. He doesn't even know his Bible. He finds out Bethlehem from the Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers, tells the story, says, "Come back and tell me exactly where he is." And you remember, he ends up killing all the boys in Bethlehem 2 years and down. And Jesus just barely escapes down to Egypt. By what authority do you do these things? That was a question intended to get Jesus to finally say in so many words, "My authority is that I am the Messiah." That would have made him so much easier to deal with. He finally does say it when? When he's on trial before Caiaphas. That's when he finally does say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." Now, the disciples already knew it. When Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't tell you this. My Father in heaven revealed this to you." But publicly, he was refusing to say. And his disciples were told, "You don't tell anybody." But he acted the part. So the authorities come. By what authority do you do these things? It was the next day after he rode into Jerusalem, the next day after he had interrupted the animal sacrifices at the temple, the next day after he had acted like the king come to his temple and had spoken there with authority. And it's the entire Jewish establishment that comes to speak to him. Matthew says it was the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The chief priests, more than one, because the high priest often changed office. But if you had once been high priest, you kept being called high priest, sort of like senators in this country. Once they lose office, you still refer to them as senator so-and-so or governor so-and-so, politely. All right, so chief priests in the plural. Elders of the people, implying they spoke for all Israel. And the scribes, not named here, but included in Mark's gospel. If Jesus cannot answer, "I do it by the authority of the Messiah," then he had no basis doing these things. If Jesus does answer, "Because I am the Messiah," then they have an easy path to use the Romans to get rid of him. Jesus answers indirectly with a counter question. Are the authorities able to recognize the person God sent, or are they not? And he uses John as a test case. Now, we can tell Matthew very nicely spells out for all the readers trap into which the Jewish leaders thought they had been put by Jesus. He says to them, I'll answer your question on one condition. First, you answer my question. Was the baptism of John from men or from God? And they reason among themselves and they say, if we say yes, he'll say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Or why don't you listen to him? If we say no, the whole crowd that was listening to the confrontation would be outraged because they took John for a prophet. Still, why not just answer yes? John was safely dead by now, wasn't he? Herod had taken care of him up in Galilee. And here's why. John's ministry was essentially down in the south towards Judea, where Jerusalem was. So in some ways, John was better known than Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus was mostly up north in Galilee, where he did his teaching and work. So people in Jerusalem knew what John had said. Second, John had as part of his message and a central part of his message that I am the forerunner of somebody else who is coming, and he is stronger and greater than I am, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes and untie his shoes. And many, many people had come to the conclusion that Jesus was the one that John was talking about. Jesus did miracles in a way that John never did. But Jesus preached the same message, and it was a very unwelcome message to Israel. The message was, this nation is about to go down and be destroyed. John said, you're waiting for the day of the Lord. Well, the Lord has taken his axe to the root of the tree, and the tree will soon be cut down. Jesus had said the same thing in many ways. Your time is getting short, Jerusalem. Remember when he entered, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets. You don't know and recognize the time of the visitation of your Lord. Later on, he said to his disciples, you see the temple, there won't be one stone left on top of another shortly. Jesus says in one way after another that the path Israel is on is going to lead to its destruction, and it wasn't too hard to figure out it would be at the hand of the Romans. So Jesus had a message of judgment to preach to Israel, the same as John did. So if they say, well, John's was a prophet, well, why didn't you believe his message? It's the same message I preach. Here's something else about John's message that was actually quite unsettling. It doesn't unsettle us when we read the Gospels, but it sure was unsettling in the first century. What did John tell people to do when they repented of their sins? Well, he baptized them. You remember that. And then he gave specific instructions about how to live differently. Be content with your wages, he says to the soldiers. Don't defraud. And so on. What does John not say? He doesn't even say what Jesus later on said sometimes. He doesn't say, and go to the temple and offer the appropriate sacrifice. There is no word in John about the temple. He's down there in the Jordan. He's baptizing. He's preaching. People are coming to him and they're wondering if he's the Messiah. And lots of people are repenting and changing their ways, especially from the lower orders of society. And he does not direct them to the establishment temple in Jerusalem. Likewise, Jesus. He did some baptizing, or at least his disciples did. And you remember the charge against Jesus was he said something against the temple. He said actually several things about the temple. Here's the next thing. John said the kingdom of God is at hand. That may sound vague to us, but it wasn't vague to them, actually. The kingdom of God at hand means the king is at hand. And what king did they wait for? The Messiah. What did Jesus preach? Same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, they were so similar, John and Jesus, they were so similar in how they operated and what they had to say, that when Jesus began really making a stir in Galilee, King Herod thought, maybe this was John come back from the dead. Because King Herod had arrested John because John had unpleasant things to say about Herod's illegal marriage. And then he'd held John in prison for a while. And when Herod was feeling bored, he'd call John out of prison and Herod and John would preach to him. And then when Herod got scared enough, reminded him he was still alive, he'd send John back to prison. And finally, the day came when Herod had a huge birthday feast. And the daughter of the wife he shouldn't have danced, and he's drunk. And he says to the daughter, what would you like, even to the half of my kingdom, drunken, stupid old king? And she goes to her mother. The mother says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. She goes back, charming child. That's what she asked for. That's what she gets. And then Jesus comes along, and he's as big a noise as John ever was. And Herod thinks this is the same guy. It's Herod. It's John back from the dead. The crowds saw the similarity. Who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say John the Baptist. So John pointed to Jesus. John preached the same message of judgment. John also preached essentially, we're not revolting against Rome. That's not the way to go. And finally, John had little to do with the temple either. And then Jesus came to the temple and interrupted the sacrifices for a whole day. Now, did Jesus accept John as a prophet? Absolutely. Absolutely. He accepted John as a prophet. And the crowds probably knew this. You see, his counter-question is an answer, isn't it? How about John? Was he a prophet? Yes. Well, John pointed to me as the Messiah. He didn't need to say that. They knew that. Now, they don't quit. There are more questions to come. But then Jesus says, well, now, tell me what you think. And he tells them a short story. Tell me what you think. A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And the son answered right to his father's face and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted saying this, and he went. Then he went to the second son and said the same thing, and he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. You know, Jesus had a way of telling stories that put the audience on the spot, and the audience would have to decide, who am I supposed to be in that story? Remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember there are two sons in the story? And the story ends not with the prodigal son who came back. That's where we put our focus, of course. The story actually ends with the other son who never behaved like the prodigal son. And Jesus ends the story with a huge question mark. Will the older son who has behaved himself all his life, will he come in and welcome the younger son back who has behaved foolishly but has now come to his senses? No answer in Jesus' story. Don't you hate stories that don't have everything resolved? That story is like somebody playing on the piano and just refusing to do the last note that resolves the piano piece they're playing. So now he has a different story, two sons again. Actually, rather like the prodigal son story. One son, go work in the vineyard. I will not. Conscience bothers him, he goes and works. Second son, go work in the vineyard. Yes, Father, I'd be glad to do what you say. I'll get right to it. And he doesn't stir, he doesn't do anything. Who is who? And what's the fate of each? So Jesus says to them, which of the two did his father's will? And they said to him, the first. The first had behaved badly, especially in a culture where it's really a horrible thing to cause somebody to lose face. And what makes a father lose face more than having a son say to him directly, I will not obey you? Father loses face. But the son came to his senses and did what the father asked. So they say him, he not the one who gave lip service. And then Jesus very plainly tells the whole crowd who's who in the story. Who is the first son who says, I will not, but then does? And he says, oh, here it is. Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors who worked for Rome and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then he went on with an even more outrageous parable, which we haven't read this morning. The Jewish elements of society who were compromised with Rome and compromised morally listened to John and were ready to welcome the kingdom that John preached. One of the things that's remarkable about the kingdom that Jesus preached, like John, is that all those people in Jewish society who for one way or another were not welcome at the temple were welcome with Jesus. How about lepers? Law said you couldn't go to the temple if you were a leper. How about women? Actually, women couldn't go to the temple. There's a special court for the women. Jesus had a lot of interaction with the women. How about children? Let the little children come to me and forbid them not. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. How about foreigners? There, it's not so clear, is it? Not yet. But there are lots of hints. Jesus says, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When he was told that a Greek wanted to come and talk to him. One could go on and on. How about those who had ruined their lives with immoral, foolish living? To them he would say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus was opening the door wide to the kingdom. How about people possessed by evil spirits? Does that give you the creeps? It did in the first century too. The way to deal with those people was to tie them up and get them as far away from you as possible. Sensible reaction. Jesus could say to the evil spirit, leave, and they would leave. And Jesus says, when you saw how people reacted to John's preaching, you should have followed him also, and you did not. What was happening with the Jewish leaders? Jesus was going to upend their world. And they understood it. And he left them no choice. You either follow me or you oppose me. I continue to be amazed down to the present that this reality about Jesus still somehow comes through to unbelievers and to believers. You don't really have more than two choices about Jesus. Follow him as your Messiah or reject him, but you can't have it both ways. And Jesus is leaving the Jewish leaders no possible both ways. They feared that Jesus would in the end cause trouble with Rome. Then they would lose their positions. Jesus had things to say that made them nervous about the whole temple thing that was their main claim to position and rule. They couldn't afford to believe in him. They failed to ask, can they afford not to believe? Because you see, if Jesus is from God, then what will be the outcome for Israel if it doesn't follow him? And Jesus' answer is, the outcome will be this. In one generation, it will all be gone. And if they do follow him, they're following a Messiah that's quite different from what they expected. A Messiah who basically promises that he will deal with the real enemies, not the apparent enemies. Who's the real enemy of Israel? It's not Rome. It's Satan. What's the real enemy of the human race? It's not this or that oppressor. They're often evil. But the real enemy is we all live under the fear of death. We all walk under the burden of sin. We all have to deal with God, our judge, in the end. And Satan is our enemy. Which is why in Jesus' prayer, he doesn't say, and deliver us from the Romans. He says, and deliver us from temptation. Not too many years back, I was asked to write a paper, and I went out to Indiana University, delivered it. They were having a whole series of talks that year at the university. Sometimes universities do this nowadays. It picks one theme that the whole university thinks about, and this is war and peace. So I was supposed to write a paper about what does Jesus teach about war. I just asked Larry to put it up on our church website. This is why it's in my mind, and so it's up there. And the answer is, in terms of something like World War I, Jesus had nothing to say. Because in his day, the Romans had made peace every place and there were no big wars. The issue was, would Israel imitate the Maccabees and again fight for their independence? You may remember we pointed out that an awful lot of Jewish young men in Jesus' day were named after Maccabean heroes. And the Maccabees, about 165, 170 B.C., had led an armed uprising against the Syrian Greek rulers. They were successful. They had about 100-year independence. It was not a happy 100 years, actually. Herod the Great tried to tap into it by marrying into that old family. And Jews look back at that with great pride, great hope, and great anticipation. You go through the New Testament. There's no Jewish boy named David. There's no Jewish boy named Isaiah. Check your New Testament. There are Jewish boys named Judas Maccabeus, etc. The big question was, would the Jews try again? And, of course, we know there were all the currents that finally led 40 years after Jesus, 35 years after Jesus, one generation, to the Jews trying again, and that was the end of Israel. That was the end of the temple. That was the end of sacrifice. And Jesus promises revolution, but not that sort of revolution. And he says, I'm the Messiah, but not that sort of Messiah. And in the end, Jesus takes on himself as Messiah all of the burden of Israel's failures through the centuries and presents himself as a sacrifice to God so that his disciples, 50 days after his death, are preaching an absolutely astounding story to Jerusalem. Your Messiah has come. And he is risen from the dead, and he's reigning from heaven, and he calls on everybody everywhere to repent, and he promises that in him you will have victory over death, in him you will have victory over sin, in him you will have victory over all these things that separate you from one another and from God. And not a word about what they're going to do about the Romans. Not a word. No war of national liberation in the Christian program that Jesus left his disciples with. So that's our question this morning. By what authority do you do these things? What things had Jesus done? He'd acted out the role of Messiah, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Zechariah gives you your text. He had interrupted the worship at the temple, foreshadowing that all this was now coming to an end because it all pointed to him. And when he died, there was no more point in it further. You remember the curtain in the temple is rent from top to bottom in two when Jesus dies. And he has shown power over even death and an openness in the kingdom where now everyone is welcome who will repent and follow Jesus. By what authority? By the authority of being the Messiah. That is the answer. But you see how he answered with that counter question. He'll die not on their timetable, but on his.